This audio file featuring Andy Crouch was recorded at the 2008 Graduate Faculty Ministry National Staff Meeting.
Well, last night, just to recall, we talked about the way that culture, through the medium of very concrete cultural goods, shapes the horizons of possibility and impossibility for human beings. And each of us, because each of us have been formed by a slightly different set of cultural goods, and some of us by quite dramatically different sets of cultural goods in our upbringing and our current experience, live within slightly different horizons. There are some things that are possible and conceivable for us that are not for even our neighbor at our table, and vice versa. And we also all live with the consciousness that the accumulation of cultural goods that we've inherited creates a set of horizons that do not seem quite right. There are things that should be possible, that we just deeply believe should be possible, that we know from engaging with God's Word should be possible, that are not possible. And there are other things which are impossible that should be completely possible. When we hold any of our cultures, any of our particular cultural spheres and the scale of culture where we live up to the light of what God has shown us should make the best sense of the world. In a way, this Hebrew word shalom, which we translate as peace, which is not a bad translation, we often hurry on to say, well, it's not just about the absence of war, it's about the presence of something. It's about the presence of wholeness. And the way I would put it is, shalom is the condition in which the horizons are exactly right, where nothing is impossible that God would have possible, and nothing is possible that God never intended to be possible. That's what shalom would be. Well, all of us share one cultural sphere. We live and move within it. It's the culture of the university, the culture of the campus. So this morning, for the next few minutes, I want us to think more specifically about the set of cultural goods that form and shape the experience that we have on campus and that our students and faculty and staff have on campus. And really, the first word that comes to mind when I think about the culture of the campus, as with any other large-scale cultural good, is its complexity. I have spent almost my whole life living within a mile of a college or university. When I was young, my father was teaching at Syracuse University in Syracuse, New York. And that was actually the only time in my life when I didn't live within a mile of the university. We lived out in a rural town about 15 miles south of Syracuse. But since I was 13, when we moved to a new college for my dad, I don't think I've spent more than 6 months at a time farther away than a few blocks from an institution of higher learning. So this is a culture I've spent a lot of time around, even though I'm no longer in any way part of it, except I'm married to it in a way. When I was 12, my parents recognized that I was getting bored in school, in our little rural school, which was doing its best. It was a really wonderful place in many ways, but it just was a little boring for an inquisitive, geeky 12-year-old, 11 and 12-year-old. So my dad said, well, Andrew, why don't we take you out of school 1 or 2 days a week? You probably won't miss that much. I really hated library day for some reason, which as a writer is kind of ironic, but I found it very tedious. So they said, well, we'll take you out of school on library day on Thursdays, and you can come along with me, my dad said, to SU, and we'll find something for you to do. Well, so every Thursday for 2 years, actually, on Thursdays, instead of getting on the school bus, I got in my dad's car and we drove up to SU, and my dad had work to do, so it was my job to amuse myself, and I quickly found the place that would become for me for a couple of years a place of just tremendous fascination and delight. It was called Machinery Hall, kind of a wonderfully archaic name, this kind of big squat stone building in the middle of campus, and it housed the nascent computer science department. and the computer. So, actually, I think there were two by the time I left. This was back in the age of time sharing, where you punched things onto manila cards. This makes me sound so incredibly ancient. And you fed them into this machine that sort of sucked them in with this very satisfying ferocity. Amen. Some people in the room remember. Amen. All right. All right. You know, no MacBook Air back then. I mean, it was this tangible thing that kind of ate your cards, and then you waited about an hour, went and had an orange soda or something, and then out came this printout that showed what you had accomplished, or said, you know, on the third card there was a typo and you have to start all over. Ah, those were the days, yeah, the good old days. Well, for me, it was just marvelous. You know, we were at the beginning of this information revolution in a way, and it was just so astonishing to try things out, to have the computer, you know, respond. Then we got these terminals that you could actually do it in real time, no more cards. And I spent just many of the happiest hours of my childhood trying things out, learning this computer programming language called APL, which was the most horribly ill-conceived thing because it required a special keyboard and all this stuff. But it was so fun. And sitting next to me was a graduate student who was analyzing, believe it or not, the first electronic edition of the Greek New Testament, and doing a graduate dissertation that I'm sure now any of us could do in the next 20 minutes on our laptop computers. But at the time, it was this astonishing new way to process language. And I had always been a reader, and I realized that computers didn't have to just be about mathematics, but I learned from this guy how to use computers to interpret text. And I realized that this information revolution was going to start changing the way we used words and engaged with words. So it was just wonderful. And the people there were really kind. I found out later a lot of them were Christians, many more than I think I realized. I was not a Christian at the time. And they took me under their wing and gave me a job at the help desk, helping faculty set up their computer accounts. So, it was just a place of tremendous delight and possibility. I felt like I got a glimpse of why the university was so wonderful and cool and why my dad was in it. This combination, my seatmates, my neighbor's work on the Greek New Testament was such a beautiful example of it, because both using something very new and creating something very new, yet conserving something very old and being faithful and attentive to something very old and finding new meaning in it. And that, for me, was the university. But my father had a very different experience of the university. My father did not get tenure from Syracuse. So when I was turning 13, my dad, in mid-career, had to uproot his family and try again at another institution, Babson College, a business school outside of Boston. And at Babson, my father, again, failed to get tenure. And as you know, two strikes. You only get two strikes in the academy. And so during my high school years, my father came to realize that the possibilities he'd glimpsed as a young man and the opportunities he's had to go on to a university, first person in his family from a rural family in central Illinois, to go on to graduate school, get a PhD, that all of this was not going to work out, and he was going to have to find a very different place to fulfill his cultural calling. I did not understand at the time how much pain my family was bearing as my father found himself just not able to fit in the world of the academy for complicated reasons, reasons that I, having been a child at the time, couldn't even fully list for you. But for my father, the university was a place of a lot of disappointment. And I've come to realize that as much as my experience of the university as a 12-year-old of all its wonder and possibility was true, and was a true experience of all that universities can be, that my father's experience was also true. And not just for people who don't get tenure, but often for the people who do. That there is still an astonishing combination of idealism and cynicism of hope and great disappointment, even among people who have been, in many ways, very successful in their work, but also among the many for whom the university cannot find room, cannot make room for various reasons. And that's the culture that we're in. What do we do with this place whose horizons include so much that should be possible, has made so much possible for our society, for our whole world, who really, the university has moved the horizons in so many good ways. And yet, if we're at all reflective, each of us could tell our own versions of stories of the ways that the university's horizons are constricted, misfitting God's world, generating people who don't fit and who haven't figured out how to fit into God's vision and plan for human flourishing. What do we do when we're faced with that kind of culture? Of course, this is just a special case of what Christians face with every culture, because that describes every culture. And over the last 100 years, the people who have kind of become my people, not having grown up Christian at all, let alone evangelical, in high school, actually, as a result of our move, I became a Christian through an evangelically oriented youth ministry. And evangelical Christians, I'm thinking especially of white evangelical Christians, became my people, whether I like them or not. And I started to learn about some of the strategies that my people had taken towards this complex thing called culture in the 100 years of the 20th century. And I think that they offer both models and warnings for us in how we might shape our posture towards the universities where we work. One alternative when you're faced with the brokenness of any given culture's horizons is simply to, you might say, condemn that culture. To protest strongly and then to kind of withdraw to the very edges, refusing to participate because of your apprehension of its brokenness. And this, of course, is what happened to fundamentalist Christians in the beginning of the 20th century. American culture was never a sort of seamlessly wonderful Christian culture, as we all surely know. But Christians of traditional convictions had a certain amount of opportunity within it in the second half of the 19th century, particularly. The success of the abolition movement gave rise to all these social movements in almost every sphere of American culture to bring the gospel into conversation, deeper conversation with the structures of American culture, and to build new institutions that were explicitly Christian and that were trying to redress some of the lacks of American culture. But through a series of interesting developments that we won't go into but that you all are familiar with, people of traditional conviction were suddenly, at the turn of the century, found themselves either getting kicked out or gently ushered out of power and opportunity in the very places that often their parents and grandparents had founded and poured their lives into. And so the reaction, understandable reaction, in the face of a loss of cultural power, the loss of access to universities, even to organizations like the YMCA, the YWCA, was to withdraw and to take up a posture of suspicion and, at its strongest, condemnation of any culture that wasn't engaged in only by convinced Christians. I met someone just a few weeks ago who had grown up in a church that taught double separation. I think this was the term, something like that, where the rule was not just that you should separate yourself from the world, but you should separate yourself from any Christian who had not separated themselves from the world. So this is like, don't dance, smoke, or chew, and don't go with girls that do, and don't talk to guys who go with girls that do, or girls who know guys who know girls who do. And by that withdrawal from culture, I guess the idea was a sphere would be carved out for genuine Christian faithfulness. But it came at the price of having only one thing to say to the broader culture, which was, don't do what you're doing. And from a very far distance. Well, the children of the fundamentalists found this posture limiting. And they reclaimed a name that Protestants had given themselves in the 19th century, which was evangelicals. They called themselves at the time the neo-evangelicals, the new evangelicals. And they came to prominence around and after World War II. And their posture was a little different. What they got really good at was cultural critique. Now, this is a character from a recent movie, which you really all have to see if you haven't yet, the movie Ratatouille. This is, how many of you have, in fact, seen this amazing work of culture? Oh, not enough, not enough. Repent. In fact, tonight we can sneak out of the banquet and I'll get the DVD, we'll watch it. So I put up the picture of, the movie is about a rat who wants to cook. And one of his main opponents is a food critic. And it's the fearsome and lugubrious food critic Anton Ego, who is portrayed here. And Anton Ego, what Anton Ego is really good at in the culinary capital of the world, Paris, is telling chefs how they've failed to cook a four-star meal. He's really good at critiquing food. In fact, when he meets our hero's protege chef, he says, "I don't like food. I love it. And if I don't love it, I don't swallow." Evangelicals, in their re-engagement with culture, got very good at critique. And I don't just mean criticism. Anton Ego is a critic in all senses of the word. But the fundamentalist children, led by figures like Francis Schaeffer, said, you know, the proper posture toward culture is not to just withdraw it and just yell stop kind of across the barricade. It's to pay attention to what culture is doing, to find what's good in it that Christians might open up a dialogue with, often for apologetic purposes, and also to identify its weaknesses, the way it doesn't live up to its hopes, and to sort of call attention to those. So the fundamentalists said, don't go to the movies, and don't go with those who do, and so forth. The evangelicals, after World War II, said, this is not the right posture. We should go to the movies as critics of culture, to engage in a kind of presuppositional conversation with movies, especially serious black and white ones by, you know, Swedish film directors. The fundamentalists would have said, oh, modern art, it's completely pagan. But the evangelicals said, no, there's something there. That Jackson Pollock and Pablo Picasso are trying to ask the kinds of questions that we also are asking. We can start a conversation with them. Let's get good at engaging in that conversation. And that was a very enlivening project, especially if your alternative was just pretending that there was nothing of value out there, nothing to be engaged with. Because it just didn't hold up. The more that Christians looked for signs of God in culture, the more they found them. The more they looked for signs of openness to the Christian story, they found them, even in the most hostile modern works. So I think this was a very helpful development. But the next generation did something different. I think it was epitomized in some ways by the contemporary Christian music movement, which is that their posture became a little different, and the way that I sometimes put it, is that they learned to copy culture. Now, here's a more recent example. Another great cultural work of our time, surely to be enduring for the ages, is the movie Napoleon Dynamite. You may remember the ring collar t-shirt that says, "Vote for Prater." Well, with impeccable CCM mojo, someone realized there was an opportunity to take this Vote for Pedro t-shirt that for about 2 weeks all the cool kids were wearing and to adopt it as an opportunity to spread the gospel and to say Jesus died for Pedro. And you probably can't see this, but down at the bottom, just make sure you get the message. It says, "And he died for you too." Romans 5:8. Now, what's the culture? This is a cultural good. Or perhaps we should use the more neutral term, a cultural artifact. One thing you learn when you train like as a sociologist is to be scrupulously neutral about all these things. So we'll just call it an artifact. What's the cultural impulse here? Well, it's to take a cultural form and inject it with Christian content. The basic instinct of a whole generation was, you know, our parents and grandparents were wrong. There's nothing wrong with rock music. It just needs new content. There's nothing wrong with the form. There's nothing wrong with the beat or with having long hair or with having a Vote for Pedro t-shirt. But it needs a little Jesus in it. And unless it has Jesus in it, Christians probably shouldn't be doing it, because then that's not a witness. But this both is really cool, and it really, right up front, has the J word, right? It gets to the Jesus kind of closing line in the sales pitch. Well, it's all too facile, I think, to make fun of this, because it was a genuinely creative movement. For me, as a 13-year-old who had just come to faith in Christ, to find out that there were these bands like Petra, it's very embarrassing to even bring this up, but to find out that there were these bands that played the kind of music that I heard on my clock radio, you know, but it was about Jesus, it like gave me a space to be, right? It gave me a space to sort of work out my Christian identity as a teenager in a very secular high school in Needham, Massachusetts. It wasn't all bad. The only problem was, the only people who thought this was cool were other Christians. Because it was not, in fact, all that evangelistically effective, but it was very effective at sort of reinforcing group boundaries and group identity. And so who this culture really was for, it was culture. There was even cultural creativity. New songs were written. New designs were created. But it only was for people who were already, to some degree, inside. And so it had very little measurable effect, surprisingly little measurable effect, on the broader culture. And there was a great deal of suspicion of artists, particularly in the music realm, who tried to cross over into the broader culture. Now, some of you are way too young to remember all this, but others can give me a witness. This is how it was, right, in the 1980s. Amen. Not enough of you are too young to not know this. So this is our story, okay? So we get to the point where Christians then started to question this posture. Just as the previous generation had questioned their parents, another generation came along and said, why exactly am I living in what, perhaps not so helpfully, was called a Christian ghetto? Why am I living, I would prefer to call it a silo. Why am I living in a Christian silo when there's a culture out there that, A, wants to hear from Christians, as well as people of every other faith, is looking for excellence, and that is doing some really intriguing and exciting culture making. So, another piece of it I have to add is that this was successful enough that Christians started it to become culturally mainstream again in a kind of a new and fresh way. And we are now at the point where, in America, people who profess something resembling evangelical faith are the closest thing we have to a dominant culture in America. Now, they are not numerically the majority, but we've become a very pluralistic culture, and the plurality of Americans profess some kind of faith that would be recognizable as evangelical. What happens then? Well, here's the posture I think now many Christians I'm with take toward the broader culture. And that is consume it. This is a guy lying on the couch. He has the remote control. The only thing that is in focus is the remote control, which is how you feel after you've been lying on the couch for about 2 hours watching TV. And I've come to discover that the way most Christians in America, and I'm not talking about smart people who come to GFM conferences, but the way most people who profess a faith that we would recognize as our own, the way they relate to the culture around them, is kind of, well, what's on? Fundamentalists said, don't go to the movies. Evangelicals went to the movies and came out and went to a coffee shop, smoke-filled coffee shop, and rolled their own cigarettes and talked about the meaning and the presuppositions. Well, people now we just go to the movies, right? We use the aesthetic vocabulary of our culture, which is two words, yum or yuck, right? Did you like it or did you not like it? Or we just use Keanu Reeves' only word. Whoa. Whoa. Wow. Yeah. Cool. Did you see that movie? Oh, yeah, cool. I mean, that's the level of Christian discourse about culture, a lot of places I go. So our posture now is not condemning it. It's not critiquing it. It's not even imitating it, where we've come to feel sort of uncomfortable with kind of Christian imitations. It's just take it in. What? It's kind of cool. Well, all of these, I would suggest, are there's a reason for all of them. And there's probably a moment for all of them. And I'll talk about that a little more in a moment. Condemning, critiquing, copying, consuming. But what's striking about these is that none of them touch down to the vision of human culture that we get from Scripture. And of human beings' role, of human beings' intended flourishing role with respect to culture, which is found right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1, we see that the initial purpose, the initial intent for God for humanity is to be in a garden, to till it and keep it, to be a cultivator. It's very significant, I think, that Genesis 2 begins in a garden. What is a garden? Well, it's nature plus culture, right? In other words, God does not take primordial humanity and just set them down in the wild world teeming with swarms of birds and animals that God has created. God goes another step. God makes something of his own world, right? Because that's what a garden is. It's nature that someone has attended to, has shaped in some way. It says the Lord God put in the garden everything that was good for food and that was pleasing to the eye, useful and beautiful, nourishing and kind of aesthetically pleasing. And God's already set that up before humanity appears. So one of the interesting kind of corollaries of this is just a bonus point, is that human beings are not the only culture makers. The original culture maker is God. Culture is God's idea. So this is not just something human beings do. It is the characteristic thing we do. But the first person to do culture is a God who, having created the world in this amazing cosmic hymn of Genesis 1, then in Genesis 2, we go from the wide shot to the tight shot. And what's in the tight shot? A divine hand digging in the dust, cultivating, setting out a protected space within which humanity could flourish. And then, what's his charge to the primordial woman and man? Till it and keep it. Keep it good. I've created something good for you here. I've carved culture for you out of wilderness. Now, keep it good. So our first calling in Genesis 2 is to be keepers, cultivators. Cultivators are people who take what's already there and keep it good. Now, it involves weeding. It involves discernment of what should go where. But most of all, it just involves a kind of a keeping. It's not even creating, really. It's not like God says, well, I want you guys to plot out a garden. You decide where you want the trees. No, God has created a good garden and says, keep it as good as it is. That's your human being, is to keep this good. That's not the only thing in Genesis 2, though. The other thing, I always forget that I have this other little illustration. Now, I had this nice picture of a beautiful vineyard, right? But let's just pause for a moment to reflect on all the things we have to keep good, like plumbing, all right? Over time, culture develops all these other cultural goods, which aren't all just beautiful natural things, but can be as simple as, you know, I'm sure there's something like this in the basement of this very building. And that's good, too, isn't it? I mean, are we not very great, just uncomplicatedly grateful that we had plumbing this morning to use? Amen. Amen. Thank you, God, for plumbing. I don't know that there's anything you need to critique about plumbing. If you wish to condemn and withdraw from the world of plumbing, I wish you well. I do not think we need Christian plumbing so that we would kind of create a copy culture of plumbing, but it would be only for Christians, you know. All I think we have to do with plumbing is make sure there are plumbers in every generation who love to keep the plumbing, right? Furthermore, I do not particularly think we need creative plumbers. When I have a plumber come to my house I had someone install a new heating zone in our house. And he's a great plumber, really great guy. And boy, does he get paid every bit that he's worth. My goodness. But I don't really want want Mike, my plumber, to say, you know, I have a completely new vision for plumbing. I'm a kind of a postmodern plumber, and I think these modern assumptions about just sort of simply fitting, you know, valves really need to be rethought. And so could I create a new sort of plumbing in your house? I would say, no, I really just want the same plumbing, just kept working. There's an element of cultivation to culture that I think we can't pass over too quickly, like I was about to, and go on to the next thing I'm going to talk about, which is creativity. But a lot of human activity is just keeping it good. There's a lot of culture that is good for people. And we can't, as Christians or as human beings, just sort of spend all our time on, well, what am I going to change? What am I going to improve? What new thing can I do to make my name? Without realizing that most of us will spend most of our lives just taking care of what's already good through God's mercy and grace and through human creativity that has been handed on to us. And if we don't take care of it, it will be lost. One of the really frightening things when you start studying culture seriously is how fragile it is, how easily lost it is. Culture is made up of goods, when you get to the level of tools and technology, that people have to learn how to use and how to keep, whether it's a hoe or a plow or a computer or plumbing, for that matter. And if the next generation does not learn how to cultivate this good thing, within one generation, it's gone. And it's eradicated and no longer available, no longer in the horizons of possibility. One of the most sad things that's happening in our world is the loss of languages. Something like 60-70% of the world's languages may become extinct within our lifetime because there's no one left to keep them. And a language only lives for one generation. If it's not cultivated, it's gone, and no one can ever speak it again. It's too hard to acquire language. They're lost to us. You know, the only people who have really done anything to conserve language are Christians, through our conviction that Scripture should be translated into every language. And so the only reason that more languages have not gone extinct already is that Christians have sought out these small, obscure languages and said, you matter enough to God that we want the Bible in your language. And then often we introduce writing, which helps transmit and perpetuate that little piece of culture. So that Christians, evangelical Christians, have become cultivators of language in a way that no one else was prepared to do or willing to do. I don't know if we've done enough, but we've done something in the face of this loss. So unless culture is cultivated, it's lost, disappears. At the same time, God doesn't just say to Adam, the primordial human being, I just want you to keep it all the way it is. We could imagine, you know, that God would say, this is a perfect garden because I'm a perfect God, and so just don't mess anything up. Watch out for snakes, you know, etc. But in fact, there's another piece to this story that I just find perennially fascinating, and it's this. In the process of trying to provide a helper, a partner for the man, God, there's this little interlude. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. Now, I read this a couple years ago, and I thought, this is very curious. I mean, the Lord God has just formed the entire world, has just lately molded out of clay this being, breathed his own life into him, the very breath that would allow him to speak. And this God is waiting on this creature to see what these things are called? Does God not know this is a camel? This is a cockroach, right? No, apparently not. Or apparently God chooses not to name these animals. This is a job for humanity. And what is God doing here? He's creating a space. He's opening up a space in which God withdraws from his own limitless creativity to make room for human creativity. And whatever you say, Adam, ex nihilo, whatever word you pluck out of your imagination and mind, that will become really the name of this creature. See, we often say as Christians, only God creates ex nihilo, right? Only God creates from nothing. And we all create kind of with the stuff God's given us. And of course that is true. But I tell you, it's in another dimension, it's not exactly right. Because when human beings name things, when a scientist or a mathematician discovers something that has never been named before, there is an out-of-nothing quality to that naming. When I was studying linguistics in college, I learned from my professors that they believed that every human being, because of the amazing fruitfulness of language's syntax and grammar and vocabulary, every human being has spoken a sentence that has never been spoken before. Unless they are very dull. Unless you have very dull friends and a very dull job. Probably in the last 24 hours, you said something. You took, obviously, the building blocks of language. You didn't make up a new word, a new syntax, or anything. But you spoke a sentence, gave voice to a thought that no one has ever said. I think that's an amazing reminder for me of the dignity and the possibility of human creativity. We've all done it. And so God gives Adam the opportunity to create, not just cultivate, not just keep it good, but Adam, you're going to introduce into this world names for things. You're going to be yourself a creator in my image. So cultivating, creating. This is what we were originally made for. Now, the question is that still what we're for? Or did the fall somehow undo all that? And I think the answer is complicated. think about our four previous postures, condemning, critiquing, copying, consuming. They were all responses to some limitation of culture and all attempts to kind of move the horizons and well-meaning attempts to move the horizons toward God's possibility. And I would actually say that all of them are great gestures toward culture, toward specific kinds of culture. Think about the difference between gestures and postures. We're going to come back to that. Think about the difference between gestures and postures. I have a lot of gestures I can use, right? So I said at the break, greet one another in a culturally appropriate way. Well, some of you shook hands. Some of you hugged. Some of you hugged with two arms around. Others hugged with one arm around. Some patted, you know, on the back. Some did kind of the double hug. That's like hug and then let go a little bit and then hug again, right? Okay, no one did that. All right, well, I do that sometimes with my friends, right? So we have lots of different gestures we use, and we accommodate them to the particular person that we're with. Because it's not appropriate for me to greet, you know, one neighbor the way that I would greet my wife or the way that I would greet my best friend. We modulate and accommodate our gestures to the situation we find ourselves in. But we only have one basic posture. So my posture is kind of not so much all the different things I might do with my hands and my limbs and my facial expressions, but it's kind of the basic way I carry myself in the world. And when I was 13 and 14, my mom had to keep reminding me to not hunch over. I was tall, and I was embarrassed about being tall, or I don't know what. But, you know, I always sort of went around hunched over. She said, no, Andy, you need to pay attention to your posture. Stand up straight, right? My mom wanted me to have a good posture because she wanted me to be free to make the whole range of gestures that I could make. Because if you don't have good posture, you end up, over time, kind of limited. You lose certain capacities, certain freedoms of movement in certain directions and dimensions. But, you know, if you've ever met someone with really good posture, like a dancer, a ballet dancer, you know how enviably free they seem with their body, just their ability to kind of move through space. It feels like they can respond just instantly and appropriately in the right way because they're poised and they're balanced. You have a sense of confidence that whatever comes at them, they're going to be able to respond. I would suggest that condemning, critiquing, copying, consuming are all absolutely vital gestures toward particular cultural goods. So there are some cultural goods that we just have to condemn. And we saw this in Isaiah 59 yesterday, right? This is a prophet making a very strong gesture of condemnation towards a culture that has forgotten how, among other things, to provide justice. There's no way for justice to be done in this culture. The evil has taken over. And the posture, the gesture that Isaiah makes toward that is of condemnation, very strong condemnation. A very appropriate gesture. There are other cultural goods and artifacts toward which the right response is critique. So a lot of art, what artists want you to do, since the Renaissance anyway, is interact with what they've done. They want you to critique it. They don't want you to just look at it and say, whoa, or, you know, or they certainly, they don't care if you condemn it, and you're not allowed legally by copyright to copy it, right? What are you supposed to do when you go to a museum and or when you watch a carefully crafted film? They want you to critique it. They want you to talk about it, want you to engage with the philosophical presuppositions. That's why a lot of artists do their art. I don't think copying is such a bad gesture either. I mean, Brian has been modeling for us wonderful worship music that leads us into God's presence, but he didn't make up the 12-tone scale, right? Or gospel chord changes, or all the cool little filigree things that he does. He borrowed those from a long tradition of music making, not all of it Christian, and is putting them to service with Jesus in the lyrics. And that's a totally good thing to do as a gesture. And even consuming is not such a bad gesture. I mean, the bread is going to be stale tomorrow. You know, what's the point of condemning it, critiquing it? Eat it. Enjoy it. It's good. God gave it to you, you know, to share with one another at the table. So, great gestures, very bad postures. Because if any of these becomes our posture, if all we're able to do is condemn, or if all we're able to do is critique, or copy, or consume, we've lost the freedom of movement that God intended us to have. And the flip side is, if our posture is cultivating and creating, which I think are intertwined in all sorts of ways when human beings really do their cultural work well, we're still free to make all those other gestures. And in fact, when you think about it, who in our culture is given legitimacy to critique? Who, when they critique something, does our culture really pay attention to? I would say it's people who are known for being cultivators and creators. People who are known for being stewards of culture, taking good care of culture, and people who are creative within culture. When they speak up to say, you know, I don't think that cultural good is so good, people actually listen to them. Why does Bono get to talk about aid to Africa? Now, it's partly because Bono has done his homework. He's learned a lot about aid to Africa. But really, it's because he's a culture creator. He has gained legitimacy through his creativity and his cultivation to be able to speak into a completely different arena of culture and be heard in a way that lots of experts on aid to Africa never could be heard. Now, to Bob's credit, he listens to them, he engages with them, but he leverages his cultivation and his creativity to be able to critique. And I also think that if we got good at cultivating and creating, we'd be able to copy and it wouldn't be quite as painful as Jesus died for Pedro. And that if we got good at cultivating and creating, we'd be able to consume without being consumers. We'd consume, but our identity wouldn't be in what we consume. Our identity is what God has given us to cultivate and create as bearers of the image of God. So let's look again at a picture. Let's go back to that picture of a posture. Now, we're at a disadvantage because this is not the world's greatest digital projector, and even the world's greatest digital projector is nothing like the real thing. But this is a painting by the artist Rembrandt, and it was painted when he was the age of a graduate student. Rembrandt was 22 when he painted this painting, which is called Artist in His Studio. we pause for jealousy, envy, and general despair at our own lack of accomplishment by the age of 22. But it's a painting that has become for me probably the most, it's one of the most significant works of art in my little collection in my head that helps me orient myself toward culture. I think we should just talk about what you see in it. Granted the low resolution and granted the maybe difficulty of seeing everything that Rembrandt put there. By the way, the original painting is about the size of my laptop screen, maybe a little bigger. It's a little oil on wood panel work. It's in the Museum of Fine Arts in Boston. If you're ever there, it's worth going to see. It's right in the middle of the room. There are all these big canvases on the walls, and then there's this little work called Artist's Studio. Yeah, maybe we could turn off all the lights. Yeah, that'll help a little bit. So, what do you see, Jeff?
Well, he sees the canvas and we don't.
Ah.
Is he looking at the canvas?
Yes. Okay, two points. First of all, he's the only one who gets to see the canvas. Darn it. Do you feel a little frustrated not knowing what's on that canvas? And then?
It's not clear that he's looking at the canvas.
Where is he looking? Well, let me tell you something. You can't tell, even when you go and look at it for a long time in the Museum of Fine Arts in person. And I'll tell you why. It's because the eyes are little cartoon eyes. They're just black circles. Rembrandt has left it ambiguous what he's looking at. Is he looking at us? Is he looking at the canvas? Is he looking at his subject, perhaps, of the painting? What else do you see? Kevin. Yes, right. Not painting in great luxury, that's for sure. There are lots of cracks in the walls and all that. Yeah.
It's a little mundane, but I'm confused about where the light's actually coming from.
Where is the light coming from? That's not mundane. That's a very good question. Where is the light coming from in this painting?
The painter of light.
The painter of light, yes, the real painter of light.
It comes from the easel.
It seems like it's maybe coming from a skylight or a window and bouncing off the easel, which suggests that the canvas might be empty. Maybe. But we don't know. What else? Yes. A little hard to tell. He's standing back, and he's certainly, in the frame of the painting, very small compared to the work. Yes.
That's actually what I was going to say, is that the painter is very small and indistinct and far away.
Yes.
But he captures the imagination when you look at
him. Huh. Yeah, we're drawn to him in spite of his being kind of little compared to the work itself. Yeah.
So I'm wondering, is he standing back to get a different view of what he's done, or is he intimidated and not able to start when he's at the long distance? It's threatening, the big easel.
I do think it looks a little frightening, mm-hmm. The easel. It looks a little bit alive and like it might eat him. Yes, I agree. Yeah.
Along those same lines, can he reach?
Yes, right. Well, he probably has a little stool out of sight. Yeah.
It just looks like a huge door.
Ah, yes. The door here, yes. Which, interestingly, the door, a little hard to see, is blocked by the easel. So he set it up for the best light in the room, even though that means he can't get out until he moves it or makes some progress or something. He's dressed. There is some... there's some meaning to his costume. It's kind of, it was old-fashioned clothing even at the time, and it's kind of like dress-up clothes that painters would have around for their subjects to wear. Yeah.
It's also that's the most detail in the painting.
His clothing, although that's partly the limitations of our resolution, because the other detail, there's a lot of detail in the wood here that you can't see, and in the back of the easel. Yeah. Probably it's actually a couple of palettes, like that you would mix your oil paints on. And he's holding another. It's hard to see again, but yeah, he's holding the tools. So one of the interesting things about this painting to me is he's obviously in a he's creating, but also present are all the tools that he has to cultivate, all the things he has to know how to use in order to paint. Yeah.
He's very open to the canvas.
Yeah.
The canvas would have to tell him to do it.
Like, Wow. Yeah. And he's back on one foot a little bit. He's contemplating. He's not just sort of rushing into what he's doing. Camera. It's a self-portrait, yes. And Rembrandt, of course, is famous for his self-portraits. But there is something really unusual about this one, which is the face. What is Rembrandt's greatest contribution to Western art? I think it's his faces. Rembrandt's faces are just the most extraordinary things. I got to go to the Hague a few months ago and see his portrait of Jan Sieks, this incredible face of this man getting ready to go out, this noble man. Rembrandt knew how to paint faces, but this face, it's like a Mickey Mouse cartoon face. It's just this littlest sketch of a face. He hasn't painted himself. We know he could do that. He did that later in his life many times to great effect. But I think what he's doing there in under-realizing the face is saying something about the work. That for this artist, there's a kind of a primacy to the work. The detail is all in the easel and the wood and whatever's on the front of that canvas. Now, we could keep talking about this painting for a long time, but I'm going to leave it up. But let me just wrap this up, and I will be candid and say, boy, I really blew through more time than I thought I would, and I'm not getting back to the university like I had planned to do about 15 minutes ago. So, Lord have mercy, and if you all will have mercy, we'll come back to that a little bit tomorrow. But to me, this is a picture of a posture. A very human posture, and not just for artists. Because I think what makes this painting magnetic and appealing and compelling is that it captures a human being at the moment when we're most human, when we're cultivating and creating. We're taking all that we've learned about whatever field or discipline or profession we've been trained in. All the tools of our trade are in our hand. He's got a paintbrush and a little scraper that he uses. And we're about to say, what could I offer to this work that would be new, that would be good? I had this up on my computer screen a few months ago, and my daughter, who's 7, came up behind me and looked over my shoulder at the screen. And I said, Amy, what do you think of this painting? And she said, oh, I really like it. And I said, well, what do you think the painter is thinking? And she said, well, I think he's thinking what God thought when he created the world. It's very good. And I thought, oh, God, make me like a child that would have that kind of open-handed delight in creating. Because when I look at this, I can sure think about how he's maybe condemning what he's done, critiquing what he's done, imitating other people. But my daughter saw this is about what God originally intended us to be like. Creating and saying, this is good, this is very good. So let's stop there for now